Again to the back end of your Bibles and Revelation 2 and 3. It's going to be a great help these weeks if you've read ahead. You'll find it easier to follow. Get the card for next week, but that's four chapters, 4 to verse 5 of chapter 8, so there's some homework for you. But the great refrain this week comes in each letter: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's pray that we do just that tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that what your Spirit says to the churches may be faithfully taught this evening, and we pray that we might have ears to hear it, and the humility to receive it, and the obedience to act on it. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Ascension Day was on Thursday. Now, I know it's not a scintillating start to a sermon these days, but the tragedy is that Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. And because it's not on a Sunday, we don't have to preach about it. And because we skip it, we do so often keep on getting Jesus in the wrong place. He gets stuck on earth, if you see what I mean. Now, he's risen all right, we know that much. But far too often in our thinking, he doesn't seem to get a great deal further. Then to our great relief, when we're struggling to place him somewhere, we come across those few verses in the New Testament which allow him to hole out in our hearts. It does make Jesus so much more manageable, doesn't it? I mean, he'll keep on seeing things from our point of view if I've got him tucked away inside me somewhere. Jesus in my heart is bound to have limited vision. Well, as we come to these messages we're looking at tonight, we'll discover we're seeing things from a true perspective. Last week, we saw how those ideas of Jesus give us all the wrong starting points. The Jesus John described in chapter 1 is ascended. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Has it dawned on you what political dynamite that phrase must have been? Still is. He's a majestic, awesome figure. And from his throne room, Jesus looks down and addresses these seven congregations in these chapters. Each letter has a message that follows a very similar pattern. And each one begins with a reminder of the figure of chapter 1. The figure who sees things from the true perspective. Now, there are seven churches spread across these couple of chapters, but it's actually all one letter. Seven local churches. Each message contains allusions to the geography, history of the place, as well as an analysis of their spiritual situation. It was written to St. Helens of its day. Tackles real, live issues. Indeed, some of the difficulties in these verses come because John assumes his reader knows things that we don't initially know. But I do believe we must take great care neither to confine these words to the first century. If you think that's all they are, we might as well rip these pages out of our Bible now, mightn't we? Their relevance has been and gone. Nor can we just push them right forward and save them up for some great future moment alone. These seven congregations spread round Asia, they're typical churches. They're typical of God's church and congregations right down the ages and right across the world. They're for us. We'll recognize 20th century churches here, even ourselves. But as you listen, remember, this isn't a description from our perspective. Look at the way the first message begins. It's typical of the rest. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, chapter 2, verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the stars, we've been told in the previous verse, stand for the angels of the churches. Literally messengers. Supernatural messengers, maybe possibly human messengers. Maybe it even just means the minister. For a minister serves by teaching God's word. He's no more and no less than a messenger boy. And the one who's speaking is the one who holds him. in his right hand. He grasps the messenger, the angel, the minister in his hand. He's the Lord, all right. And he's walking amongst the lampstands. They, we're told the verse before, they stand for the churches. And whereas in the chapter we saw last week, why this Jesus is just standing in the midst of them, now he walks among them. It's a picture of utter vigilance, isn't it? Nothing's going to escape his eye. Yes, no wonder all these messages begin, "I know." For you see, he really does. This is the true summary of what's going on. This is the Lord of the churches speaking, and he knows what we all too often miss, and he reveals it to us. He can measure that intangible quality, love. Does it in verse 4 of chapter 2. He knows the mixture that makes up a congregation, where there are unfaithful people, even amongst faithful. Chapter 2, verse 14. See, he's not naive in his judgments. He knows where there are faithful people amongst unfaithful. Chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 4. Yes, he's not sweeping in his judgments, and he can see truth and not be blinded by reputation. We'll see that in chapter 3. I know, we better not delve into these messages too quickly and too lightly. It's very much like getting the end of term reports. I don't know if you can remember back to those days, but I can remember having to bring home in a sealed envelope this sort of little book of reports from all my teachers. That awful moment when you hand it over to Mum and Dad and they slit it open and they start reading it and I'm desperately trying to read their faces to see what's in it. Yes, well, when this one speaks, I'm expecting to be told what's not apparent. It'll be a fair verdict, a just judgment. It's full of insights. There's no bluffing here. You know how it is when you talk with someone and they genuinely put their finger on the issue? Now, sometimes it's encouraging, sometimes it's disturbing, but in a sense, it doesn't matter which side of that line it falls. There's great relief very often because you know you've not conned them. You know that you know the score now. Everything's out in the open. You know where you stand. I think that must have been something of what it must have been like as these chapters were read out, as these messages were taken round these individual congregations. I don't know if you've got anything of that expectancy tonight. But the more I study them, the more I believe that that's exactly what will be happening as we look at these words tonight. God will be showing us where we truly stand. Here's the true perspective. Now, you'll notice as you come to these messages that each of them begins, well, all bar one, with encouragements, surprising encouragements. Now, look what he notices. Now, we'll start at this letter to Ephesus. Verse 2, "I know your works, your toil." Hard work. The slog you put in. No one else seems to have noticed, but at last here's someone who'll take it into account. Don't know if you've come tonight tired from Christian labor. Just from slogging away with the gospel. And not tired of it, maybe, but tired by it. Well, please don't fill your mind with pictures of the slave driver God piling even more burdens on you. "I know your toil," he says. I don't think when you're asked to take on yet another piece of Christian service, you must say yes, or the staff will think you're slacking. They may not know all you're doing. They probably don't. But God does. You're answerable to him. And when he writes the report, he begins, "I know your toil. I know your patient endurance," he says. I love this. Yeah, we so easily take the mere fact that people keep coming for granted. Well, Jesus notices you're still hanging in there. It wasn't easy to be a Christian at Ephesus. It was a strong center for emperor worship. And it may well be that, like Masonic rituals, it was all a little bit meaningless at one level. But all the same, it was still vital you'd sworn your oath. Magic arts from the East found their way there. I don't know whether they were sort of New Age influences of the first century, but above all, there was the great temple to Diana. If you were an Ephesian and you filled out your hospital form, when it came to that bit where you had to put religion, you always put C of D, Church of Diana, not C of E, Church at Ephesus. See, when the Apostle Paul had been there to found the church, typically he left in a riot. His Way sect was proving so successful that makers of the little silver statues of Diana feared that sales would plummet. You know how when you go to Paris, you come back and buy one of those silly little models of the Eiffel Tower? When you went to Ephesus, you brought a little statue of Diana home with you. Only you didn't if you were a Christian. Right, we're years further on now, but the same ingredients are there. You were in a minority if you were Christian. But a big enough minority to be a threat. You might even provoke a recession. Why, there's plenty of evidence that there were all sorts of discrimination going on against the Christians of the day. Shops wouldn't sell to them, traders wouldn't buy from them, landlords wouldn't rent to you, just because you were Christian. Maybe it's been tough for you. Maybe it is tough for you just to endure following Jesus. To stick it out. I know, says Jesus, your patient endurance. I know, again, he says, your intolerance. Now, for the 20th century West, that's like having a bucket of cold water thrown over us, isn't it? You cannot bear evil men, he says. These Christians are discriminating and complimented for it. It's not just that they can sniff out a heresy at 100 paces, though they seem to be able to do that. But if you look at verse 2, you see, they don't assume everyone's orthodox. You've tested those who call themselves apostles but are not and found them to be false. They don't think because someone gives themselves an impressive title, they must be telling the truth. Just because they're pope or archbishop or professor or whatever they like to call themselves. No, instead they've done what the New Testament commands and they've tested. And they found these false. If you look on to verse 6, a most striking sentence. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And they're praised for that by Jesus. And this Jesus is not a tolerant person. Can we get that clear in our minds? He cannot stand evil men. He hates these works as well, verse 6. Now, where's our sense of smell today? Why do we get so easily mocked out of our intolerance of error? Oh, don't be so stuffy, someone says. You're always on about your little points of doctrine. What's the matter now? Why can't we just get together and get on with it? And we drop everything instantly. Now, these churches, just like our churches today, they're riddled with false teachers, leading them towards other gods and immorality, and those aren't dead issues today either. Must have been desperate for the true believer in some of them. Embarrassing when their sharp friends from the evangelical juggernaut churches came down and caught a glimpse of what was going on and passed some sweeping judgments. They'd have wanted to protest. Look, yeah, we know that that's bad, but it's not me. Some of us are still fighting. We haven't all fallen for it. But it's so easy for us to sneer at the thought of some ineffective rearguard action. So encouraging that Jesus notices. Do you look at verse 24? To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who've not learnt what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden, only hold fast. Well, chapter 3, verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who've not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me. I know your patient endurance. I know as well your powerlessness. That's one of the themes of these messages. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Or verse 13. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is a desperate place to try and be Christian. Chapter 3, verse 8, I know you have but little power. Jesus notices the circumstances. Oh, that's not likely to be the message to St. Helens as a church, is it? I mean, we're big. Oh, we're not the biggest by any means, but we're not small. We're wealthy. Not as wealthy as some people think we are, but we're not poor. We people in influential places. As a church, it doesn't feel poor, powerless at all. But come tomorrow morning, it may well feel like that for many individuals here. It'd be a big surprise if there wasn't a visitor around tonight who doesn't come from some congregation where it feels just like this. There are plenty of them. Or take a Stephen Trump, our missionary, working in his church in the middle of the countryside in Belgium. It feels very much like that. Only Protestant church for 20 miles around, and they managed 14 or 15 this Sunday morning. Nothing rich about that, nothing powerful, nothing to look at. Awful if he thinks back to his St. Helens days and tries comparing. He won't even be able to find the congregation, actually. Oh, a little sort of muddy track off a side road behind a garage somewhere in this town called Libremont. You need a good atlas to find it. How wouldn't it be a great encouragement for Stephen when he opens his end-of-term report and he discovers that the one who's writing it says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know where you dwell. I know your powerlessness. A great encouragement. Yes, there are surprising encouragements in these messages. But then again, there are also disturbing complaints. Every letter bar one has its encouragements. Every letter bar two has its complaints. And they're disturbing because they're so perceptive. You see, this Jesus can see right into the heart. Come back to the beginning, to chapter 2 and verse 4, and you'll discover that for all their labour and orthodoxy, Jesus still has a most serious charge to lay against these Ephesian Christians. But I have this against you, he writes, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Their love's grown cold. You probably know of marriages where this has happened. It's gone that way. They may have survived all manner of pressures from the outside, and yet some of them just wither away from the inside. No one else is involved, the couple tell you, and for once it's true. And it was like that here. There was no one else involved. There's no way they were going to switch allegiance from Jesus. It's just that as the Lord of the church looks on this congregation, all he can see is commitment without love. And some people hide from that truth behind a mask of feelings and sustained emotions, but love is deeper than that. It's got far more content. Look how he goes on, verse 5. Remember then from what you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. That's what will happen if you love as you're meant to love. You'll do the works you did at first. Others take refuge in precisely that thought. And they go on pointing to deeds and toil and endurance and impeccable orthodoxy. But love is a relationship word, isn't it? Whatever it means, it must mean more than just duty. And to oppose error, however accurately, is not the same as to love Jesus. Congregations can't exist with a raison d'etre which is to be anti this, that, or the other. My friends, please don't join us just because you're anti something and you think we might be anti something. Our reason for existing must be that we're passionate for Jesus and his gospel. Wilson Carlyle, the founder of the Church Army, once said this. He said, Jesus captured me as he spoke of his conversion. Jesus captured me. For me to know Jesus is a love affair. Oh, without getting sentimental about it, it's quite clear that there's no love affair anymore for the Ephesians. The passion's gone. Fidelity's there, but no warmth. Orthodoxy? Yeah, but sterile orthodoxy. And Jesus spots it. He sees into the heart. Sees into the head as well, mind you. I look on to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. See, time and again, churches are swept by false teachers. And Jesus isn't blind to what's going on. He's not uncaring. I have this against you. He says that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, 23, all the churches shall know that I'm he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you as your works deserve. And it's a fairly ugly scenario as to what he gives those who follow Jezebel. Sickness, tribulation, death. Of course, this woman Jezebel is a fairly meaningless phrase to us. She's just a wicked Old Testament queen. But don't you think if the Justin Moat of Thyatira was reading out that letter at Sunday at 7, don't you think there'd be one woman in that church who'd be blushing to the roots of her hair? And don't you think every other eye would be swiveling round to pew 3? We'd all know precisely who she is. Stop thinking these false teachers are miles away from us. They've fallen for it. And let's stop relegating doctrinal disputes to the realms of trivial pursuits. Stop using words like quibbling, you know, as if it really doesn't matter. Let's set ourselves to make sure we need persuading from the scriptures that this is the path of Jesus. And those of us who teach, let's set ourselves to be ready and patient enough to set out and do just that. For the one who reports on the churches, who gives his judgment, is the one who searches mind and heart. He sees what's in our heart. He sees what's in our heads. He sees the reality of relationship. He's not fooled by reputation. Chapter 3, verse 1. The angel of the church in Sardis write to him, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. That's one of my constant prayers for us here. That God will never have to utter that to us. I think any church which has got any name for being alive needs to pray that we're not fooled by our reputation. He's not fooled by self-perception. Look at that last message to Laodicea. That funny, lukewarm, insipid church. Verse 17. You say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. I'm big. I'm independent. I'm self-sufficient. I've all the trappings of success. Not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You're nowhere. This report's devastating, isn't it? I think it's the most shattering of them all because it's the least expected. The people there had no clue it was coming. There's a terrible pride about the Laodicean church. I don't know what gave rise to it, whether it was numbers or achievements or influence. Doesn't much matter. It's the world of the city in Laodicea. It's a great business center. Very affluent one. 60 AD, the place was flattened by an earthquake. They rebuilt it without any outside aid. The place to which people came. You must go to Laodicea. But in Jesus' eyes, it was a nothing, a nobody. I don't think we can read these messages without saying, is that us?
Without at least asking the question, is that a St. Helens?
Are we just living off reputation? Misconceptions about our riches? No real dependence on Jesus? There are surprising encouragements, and we ought not to miss them in these messages. But they're full of disturbing complaints too. And then again, as you read on through the message, you find again the pattern goes this way, that after we've got the complaint, we've got one urgent command. It's one word, it's echoed time and again. The words repent. You'll find it in verse 5 of chapter 2, verse 16 of chapter 2. Repent, repent then. Verse 22. Repent. Verse 3 of chapter 3, remember what you've received and heard, keep that and repent. Verse 20. No, verse 19 of chapter 3. Be zealous and repent. It's the word we all started our Christian lives with. It's the word we go on living them by. God's word, it's always declaring what these messages declare, that Jesus is God's great King. And when God's word comes to us, it's always doing what these messages are doing, calling us back to living in the light of that under King Jesus. That's what it means to repent. And if they say nothing else, these messages tell us that there is nothing that matters more in life than this relationship to Jesus. When he speaks to the churches, he doesn't say, look, let me just have a word in your ear. If you'd like a little advice, I think you might try this. Between you and me, you'd find the Christian life a lot easier if you gave this a go. No, it's an urgent command. Repent. Do you see how much it matters? Do you see how much it matters that your heart is in tune to King Jesus? Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Remember then from what you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And the church won't exist anymore. I'll just take it away, says Jesus. He's the Lord of the church. He can do that. He doesn't need us. You know, please don't swallow the flattery and the propaganda of everyone else who say how wonderful it is and what an important work it is and so on, as if God couldn't possibly get by without us. So go on, remember. Remember if your love's grown cold. Remember from what you've fallen. I can't read that verse without thinking back to the first flush of being Christian. Naive little student Hugh Palmer, wandering around his friends, trying to find out what it was all about, this new life he'd tumbled into somehow or other. I think of the time that I gave Jesus in those early days and months. Times in Bible study, times in prayer to him. Perhaps especially prayer. I can still picture it, sitting in my student bedsit in the garden back home. Our mum cooked the meal. Going for walks, praying as I walked. Of course, I've got more responsibilities now. Or less love. Or the kind of naive boldness with which in my early days I'd tell of Jesus what I'd heard in some sermon or read in a book. I just passed it on to my friends. It's what God used to convert my sister. It's what God used to give me many thick ears from my rugby friends. I'm more sophisticated now. I can give you far better answers to any of the questions, but I seem to speak out much less frequently. Am I wiser at spotting the opportunities? Or do I have less love? Go on, remember. And repent and do the works you did at first.
Do you see how much it matters that you have your head in tune to King Jesus? Look at what happens to Jezebel and her followers. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her doings, and I'll strike her children, her followers, dead. Now, will you stop being careless tonight about what you believe and who you believe? How can churches and denominations read these, hear these words, and not discipline those who teach in their name? See how much it matters that there's reality in our relationship with Jesus. Look on to those famous verses in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. If you know the Holman Hunt picture, will you please try and forget it? At least especially if you know all the talks you've heard based on it. There's one of them in St. Paul's Cathedral. One of the last times I was there, an elderly gentleman stopped me on the way out and preached me the gospel off the picture of the Jesus with the crown of thorns and the lantern knocking on the door. He gave me all the lines. He didn't know who I was, and I admired him for his zeal. Told me the bit about the door handle. You know, do you know why there isn't a door handle? Because the handle's on the inside and you've got to open it. Yes, some people are nodding because you've all heard the talks and, well, we won't ask who got converted by them. There's much truth in them, but please, let's stop the sentimentality. Remember who's standing at this door, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You've no more chance of stopping him coming through that door than I had of stopping the cyclone in Bangladesh. That knock isn't so much comforting as chilling, isn't it? These wealthy Christians, they've built a smugly, self-satisfied lifestyle with all the complacency of the rich. It's very hard not to be complacent if you're rich. Every indicator that society gives you tells you you're doing well. They've claimed the name of Christ only to discover that the person of Christ is outside. Oh, the cross may be inside the church building, but it's only in the ritual, not in the lives of those who are there. And the crucified one is outside. Yes, and as he looks on that group of believers, it makes him vomit. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. These warnings are for real. If I won't put my heart right with Jesus, he says, I'll snuff you out. Chapter 2, verse 5. If I won't put my head right with Jesus, he says, I'll strike you down. Chapter 2, verse 23. If I won't bring reality into my relationship with Jesus, he says, I'll spew you out. Chapter 3, verse 16. And these warnings are given not to scare, but to save. Not from sadistic pleasure, but merciful love. Love can't bear to see those tragedies come to pass. Oh, when Claire flashes at me about our marriage, as she does from time to time, you know, that is love speaking. She loves enough to be angry about it. She loves too much. Just to let me let the whole thing drift apart. It's because he loves that Jesus warns. It's because he loves that this book begins with specific messages to the churches, to those whom he loves. So if God's speaking to us, if God's speaking to you, repent. Be zealous to repent. But for none of these churches was it too late. Every single message ends not with this urgent command, but with eternal promises. Now you must go away and study them.
But the last phrases of these messages are fantastic. They all point ahead to a new world, to this paradise of God that's spoken of in verse 7 of chapter 2. For that's where Christ's promises have their true fulfillment. It's where the Christian's hopes are to be set. And this letter's designed as a revelation of that new world. I'm spared trying to twist God into justifying himself in the here and now, as he encourages me in what I must go through before paradise is revealed. Revelation is designed to put the end back into my thinking. See, one of the consequences of ignoring this book has been that we ignore both judgment and heaven. And Jesus didn't ignore either.
Now look how he finishes.
Well, we've time just to look to two or three. The church in Smyrna, that poor church, under desperate attack. Verse 10 of chapter 2, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death.
I think the hopes rose when it said, don't fear. They're sinking pretty fast by this stage, aren't they? Now be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Friends, who are you going to be faithful to unto death? Who are you willing to die for?
When he writes to the poor and calls them to suffering and even death now,
he's got to guarantee life then, hasn't he? And it's the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Yes, he can guarantee it, all right. Now, which life are you going to have, he says to them? Now or then? They can't have both.
Or then to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3. There's a place, it was built, it seems, on a geological fault. They kept on having earthquakes and the place got flattened. Look what he promises to that weak church.
Verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There's security for you. He'll hold the whole place up.
Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. All these names, what do they tell the people? Names tell you belong, don't they? When I know your name and you know my name, well, at least we've started to belong together.
And to these powerless little group, he calls them to a painful insecurity now.
Guarantees them security and belonging then. How, which security do you want, he says to them. For they can't have both.
And then to that affluent church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, to this affluent group, there's a call for humiliating zeal now. Does seem to be particularly humiliating for the affluent to be zealous about Jesus. But there's a staggering promise of intimacy and glory then. And they're the words, verse 14, of the Amen, the true in the sense of the genuine witness. Which glory? Now or then? The fading or the genuine? Because they can't have both. Well, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.